as always, we're glad that you are here with us. Welcome to everyone who is here. We're glad that you're worshiping with us. We're going to be in the Word of God, and we really pray that this speaks to you where you are, and that you get a word of encouragement from our message this morning. We have elders that are willing to pray for you, isn't that great? We have elders and their wives that will be out here in this hallway. If you have a need or a reason to rejoice, spiritual advice, whatever, they'll be out there in this hallway to my left as you exit. I want to give thanks to the group over here, our clickers and our streamers and our soundboard. Yeah, wave back there. That's good. We appreciate all the work that they do. Glad for those that are joining us online. I need to stay on their good side. They can cut me off whenever they want to, you know, and they can mess with my slides. So, now they do a great job over there, and just all of the little things that are being done during worship service. We're grateful for all of our volunteers. We're going to do another parishioner's pick today, and that's where you give me a suggestion as to what to preach on. But before we get to the content of the message, I just want to start with these questions for us to think about. Question number one, does it seem like so much that we believe as Christians, so much we believe in is being rejected and even at times being ridiculed? Do you see that more in our world? Does it seem like fewer and fewer people are seeking a genuine relationship with God, that they're going to church, that they're studying the Bible? Does it seem like that demographic of people that you know is getting fewer and fewer? Question number three, do you ever feel hesitant to express your biblical stance on issues, or sometimes even hesitant to mention that you are a Christian for fear that there's going to be some type of ridicule, some type of uneasiness in that recognition? Another question, do you feel like it's hard to be a Christian and to fit in the place where you work? Or maybe with your friends, or maybe at school, do you feel like it's hard to fit in? Or maybe even sometimes with family, do you feel a little awkward in some of those situations because you're a Christian? And the final question, do you sometimes feel like you are an outsider in this world? That's kind of you against everyone else, that you seem to be more in a minority as a Christian. Well, as we think about those questions, I would think that some of you would have answered yes to that, or some of you may at least entertain the thought that, yeah, I feel a little bit like that. And really, I think we should, because it's not easy being a Christian. Any place, any time, it is not easy being a Christian. And if someone told you that it was easy to be a Christian, then at the very best, they were misinformed. At the very worst, they were lying to you, because it's simply not. It's not easy being a Christian. Christianity is a lot of things. It's rewarding. It gives us purpose. It gives us joy. And even if we answered yes to all of those questions, we'd say, yeah, I'm still glad. I'm still grateful to be a Christian. So Christianity is a lot of those things. But one thing that Christianity is not is easy. It was never designed to be easy in this world, in this fallen world that we live in. And when Jesus spoke about being a disciple of his, he really never made it sound very easy. Listen to how Jesus describes discipleship or following him. He says, take up your cross and follow me. We sang about that. He said, deny yourself. He said to his apostles, the world hated me, they're going to hate you as well. He said, in this world you will have trouble. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are you when people insult you, when they persecute you, when they falsely say all kinds of evil against you. This is going to happen. I mean, Jesus made it clear that it's not going to be easy. And so we see in our world today, maybe in a little bit more than we used to decades ago, that it is a little bit more difficult, that some of the teachings of Christianity are not embraced as they once were. And so the notion that the Bible is the inspired word of God and is the ultimate source of moral truth, well, maybe not as accepted now as when you were a kid or stories that your grandparents tell you. The belief that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he is God incarnate, is not universally accepted. The sexual ethic of the Bible is sometimes thought of as oppressive and way out of date. The idea that we should live selfless lives, and live these lives of generosity and giving away what we have doesn't fit in really well with the American dream. The belief in a future judgment that one day we're going to be called to account for our lives and there's going to be a separation, because there's a heaven and a hell, some to eternal joy, some to eternal pain, is not accepted as much as it once was. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a lot of people just see that as some type of religious myth rather than an historical fact. Now, it is possible for you, if you live as a marginal Christian, to fit right in with society. But marginal Christianity, it's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? I mean, Jesus never said, you can follow me some of the time, or you can be a 10% Christian. Really, marginal Christianity is not an option at all. But you can fit in if you just want to be a Christian by name. But if you're really serious about this, if you're really serious about these songs that we sung, if you're really serious about Jesus dying on the cross for us, if you really want to be a disciple, then you will be subject to some degree of ridicule and distress. It's not going to be easy. So today's parishioner's pick is Christian courage in the midst of moral madness. So how do we do this? How do we live in this world? How do we deal with the uneasiness that we feel being a Christian? How do we live in this tension? How do we live when people are insulting us? How do we feel when it feels odd or awkward for us to confess that we believe in the things that the Bible teaches? How do we do that? Well, to answer that question, I want to take you back to the days of Elijah, the prophet. He lived back about 900 years before Christ, 850, 900 years before Christ. And his story is told in the Old Testament in 1 Kings. And we're going to be looking at 1 Kings 16 through 19, events from those chapters. That's not the whole life of Elijah, but we're going to kind of look, because Elijah lived in a world similar to ours. Elijah was a prophet. He was a prophet of God. He lived in a time where the northern kingdom and southern kingdom had divided. We talked a lot about Saul in, when we were looking at the crown series. There's going to be Saul, David, and Solomon. Then after Solomon, the nation divides. And Elijah is a prophet to the northern kingdom. And you would think that being a prophet, which is in some ways being a minister, a spokesperson for God, you would think that being a prophet in Israel, which is the land of God's people, you would think that Elijah would be seen as a hero, right? Not the case, because the king and queen at the time when Elijah is a prophet are two of the most evil and wicked kings and queens that Israel is ever going to know. You may have heard their names, King Ahab and then Queen Jezebel. And so here's a description of their reign in 1 Kings chapter 16, 29 through 33. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, and that's the southern kingdom, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, the northern kingdom, and he reigned in Samaria. That was the capital of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem maintained its place as the capital of the southern kingdom. He reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Now, that's his legacy. Who's the worst king? Here we got Ahab. All right, head and shoulders above all the other evil kings, there's Ahab. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, another evil king, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. She wasn't even a believer in God. I mean, her name gives it away. Her name ends in Bel, and her father's name really gives it away, ends in Baal, which is a foreign god, one of the gods of the Canaanites that they were supposed to drive out. So he didn't do a real good job choosing his wife. And because of that, they began to serve Baal. This was one of those Canaanite gods, those rivals to the God of Israel, Yahweh. That's the personal name of God, the God above all gods. So they began to worship these false gods. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Can you imagine that? He's building temples to false gods. He sets up. He also made an Asherah pole. This was another false god of the Canaanites. And he did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. And so we see during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel, there's all kinds of moral ethical and social injustice, and this is the world that Elijah lives in. And Elijah, as a prophet of God, he just can't stay silent. He has to speak up. He has to do something. And so in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1, he confronts Ahab and Jezebel, and he says, man, you're going to pay for all of this. All of your wickedness, God has seen this, God is reacting to this, and because of this, I'm going to pray that for a few years, there's going to be no rain in the land, and that was absolutely devastating to a land that depended on their agriculture. So Elijah confronts Ahab, and he says, bad things are going to happen because of your rejection of Yahweh. So Elijah lived in a world that opposed genuine faithfulness to God, a little bit like us. And so I want to look at him and see, how did he handle living in this world that is similar to ours? What did he do right? What did he do wrong? Number one, Elijah was not ashamed to be a God follower. Right? He wasn't ashamed of it, even though it brought him this pain and this difficulty. In fact, his very name is a testimony to what he believes in. His name, Elijah, means Yahweh is my God. The term El is the Hebrew term that just means God in general. Yah is an abbreviation of that personal name of God, Yahweh. And the I is the personal, first person, personal possessive pronoun. So everywhere that Elijah went, he was telling people, hey, I'm Elijah. Yahweh is my God. Every time he wrote his name on a document, he was testifying, hey, Yahweh is my God. Every time he spoke to someone, he was declaring that Yahweh was his God. He was not ashamed. He was not discouraged to be testifying to everyone that Yahweh was his God. And so one thing that Elijah does right is he is not ashamed to be called a Christian. I guess he could have changed his name, but he didn't. And so when I look at the life of Elijah, it reminds me, never hide who you are. Be bold and be courageous. Never be afraid. Never be ashamed of being called a Christian. Shortly after Jesus' time, Christians found themselves in a difficult situation where they were being persecuted, where they were being ridiculed just like Jesus had predicted. And the Apostle Peter wrote two letters, and I'll be referencing Peter several times today because he wrote to people who were going through situations similar to ours. So in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, Peter writes to Christians, he says, hey, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but even praise God that you bear that name. In fact, that name Christian, it's only used a couple of times. We use it very often, and it's not a bad term, but a lot of people think that that term Christian was used as a derogatory term for those people who called themselves followers of Jesus. You're a Christian. That had a negative connotation to it. But Peter said, don't be ashamed. Look what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. He says, hey, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you could see that in Paul's life. Everywhere he went, he was proclaiming his faith in Jesus Christ. The early believers in Acts chapter 5, I mean, they were proud to be associated with Christ, even if it brought them difficulties, even if it brought them persecution. Acts chapter 5 is one of those. The apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish governing board, and they're essentially saying, stop teaching about Jesus Christ. We're going to throw you in jail. We're going to do terrible things to you. In fact, one of you is going to end up dead. James, one of the apostles, is going to be killed not long after this. But they rejoiced because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They thought, just bring it on. You know, we're not ashamed. We're going to be courageous about who we are. We are Elijah. Yahweh is our God. There is no other God but our God. One of my proudest moments in high school football, I was returning a kickoff for the Methuen Rangers, the 1-8-1 Methuen Rangers. And you might think that my proudest moment would be, I'm going to tell you, but I ran that kickoff back for a touchdown and the crowd chanted my name. I guess I dreamed about those times. Those never happened. But it was a proud moment because as I was bringing that kickoff back, as I was getting tackled, someone reached in my face mask and they poked me in the eye. Now, What's so impressive about that? After the game, you know, I go and I look in the mirror. I got this shiner. I got this black eye, and I was so proud of that. I couldn't wait. We played on Saturday. They couldn't wait to go to church on Sunday because people would ask me, "Hey, how'd you get that black eye?" I would say, "Oh, well, I play for the Bethune Rangers. I was returning a kickoff." I couldn't wait to go to school on Monday because people would ask me, or maybe I would tell them why I had that black eye, because I was proud to wear that black eye. It represented something about who I was. It associated me with a football team. We want to identify with Jesus. We want to claim him, because I want Jesus to claim me. I want him to identify with me. In fact, Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verse 26, listen, if you're ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of you. If you don't claim me, I'm not going to claim you. And God knows, on the day of judgment, I want Jesus to say, that is one of mine. This is a follower of me. See the guy with the black eye? He got that black eye because of me. I love the story of Stephen. Stephen was stoned. He was killed. Stoning was an ancient way of executing someone. They'd all pick up stones and they'd stoning. And they would just pummel them with stones until they would eventually die. Stephen was a bold proclaimer of what he believed in, and he suffered that fate because of that. But right before Stephen dies, Luke records this in Acts chapter 7. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And then he shouts this out to everyone with whatever breath he had left. He said, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, a lot of people see that as, is there something significant about Jesus standing? Because usually when Jesus is referenced as being at the right hand of God, he's sitting like a king on a throne. But here he is standing. This is one, maybe the only time, I don't know, it's one of the few times at least, that Jesus is pictured as standing at the right hand of God. And so I get this picture that Jesus is standing in approval, maybe even clapping for him, maybe saying, yeah, maybe thumbs up, I don't know what it is. But Jesus is giving his approval of Stephen as he suffers this fate for his faith, for his boldness. Never be ashamed of being a Christian. And if you're being persecuted, if you feel that uneasiness, then maybe this image of Jesus standing at the right hand of God, giving you a round of applause and giving you a thumbs up, will encourage us to be bold and to be courageous. Elijah wore that name proudly. Yahweh is my God. We need to wear the name Christian proudly as well. People are going to call us names, and so expect it. People will call us names. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 17, this is kind of a humorous interchange between Ahab and Elijah. Elijah goes to see the king Ahab, and Ahab says to him, "Is that you, troubler of Israel?" He basically calls him a troublemaker. We're called names, aren't we, as Christians? Called all kinds of names for what we believe in, what we teach, how we live our lives, just our faith in God. We got to expect it. When people call us names, it shouldn't come as a surprise to us. Non-believers have always been calling God followers names. The early Christians were insulted. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14, he says, "Dear friends, don't be ashamed of what's going on. This is not strange, but rejoice as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." The early Christians were insulted. Jesus was insulted. As Peter tries to encourage the Christians to live faithfully and courageously, in the midst of these insults, he uses Jesus as an example. 1 Peter 2:23. Hey, they hurled their insults at him. Did the same thing. One thing that Jesus didn't do is he didn't retaliate. He didn't make any threats. He didn't call people names back. And perhaps Christianity has been guilty of doing that, just returning evil for evil. But the example of Jesus is, hey, we're not going to return evil for evil. Paul was insulted, Acts chapter 13. Crowds get together. They contradict what Paul said, heaped abuse on him. Jesus was falsely accused in that trial that he had. But again, it's important for us to continue to act like Christians in the face of insults. When you're called those names, resist the urge to take revenge. Heard this recently. It's easy to act like a Christian. It's harder to react like a Christian. How do we react to those people that heap that abuse on us? In a speech given to Biola University, President Barry Corey, addressing the same type of situation, now, how do we handle this? How do we live in this world where we proclaim certain things that the world just doesn't agree with? And in part of that speech, he said, the only thing that works is a life that embodies grace and truth lived out in relationship with others. And he used this phrase, firm center, soft edges. And so we're going to be committed to what we believe in. We're never going to compromise in that, but we're going to have soft edges so that we communicate to people in a graceful way, full of grace and truth. Not harsh, not cruel, not mean. We're going to be true. We're going to be unyielding in our beliefs, but we're going to be loving and compassionate to people as well. And that's what Peter says again, 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, let them see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits. All right, I want to look at one more thing, what Elijah may have done wrong. Because after this episode, Elijah throws a little pity party for himself, and he's going to go off into a cave, he's going to mope, and he's going to isolate himself from the world. There's a great victory. In 1 Kings chapter 18, you may be familiar with this story that Elijah challenges all the prophets of Baal and the real God is going to call down fire. We're not going to talk about that story, but it's a great victory. I mean, it's obvious that God is God and all of these are false gods. But after that, it's odd that Elijah, he runs for his life because this has made Ahab and Jezebel even more angry. And so they're after him, and so he feels this threat. And he comes into this cave, and this is what he says. He sits down by this bush all by himself, and he says, I have had enough, Lord. That's all. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. And he lays down under the bush. He falls asleep. An angel wakes him up, touches him, and he says, get up and eat. All right, let's quit this. You've had enough of that. You know, sometimes we feel like that. We just want to isolate ourselves. We want to be by ourselves. We want to mope. We want to think we're the only ones who believe. Woe is me. There comes a time we need to get up and eat. Stop isolating yourself. So the Lord is going to appear to Elijah, and this is one of my favorite stories in 1 Kings chapter 19. And so he says, come out to the mouth of this cave, and the Lord says, I'm going to pass by. And so this powerful wind comes by, but God is not in the powerful wind. And then this earthquake takes place, and God is not in the earthquake. And then there's this great fire that takes place, and God is not in the great fire. But then a gentle whisper comes by that cave, and it's God that is in that gentle whisper. That is where he is present. I have a tendency to do this, and I see this in some other believers as well. We get mopey sometimes, don't we? We just go into our caves. We've got to resist moping, and we've got to look and be aware of all of these gentle whispers in the world where God is working. You know, we want God to send the fires and the earthquakes and the great winds, but there's so many ways that God is working in this world, and we need to be alert to the gentle whispers in life, the way that that God is working through this church. And as we gather here today around this city and this county and this state and this world, there are so many others like us that are gathering together in the name of Jesus, honoring him and worshiping God. There's so many good things happening, and sometimes we just get overwhelmed by all of the negativity out there. There's a little newspaper published by the Churches of Christ. It's called the Christian Chronicle. Some of you may get that. They have a website. It's online as well. It's christianchronicle.something. Google it. You'll be able to find it. But it gives news of what's happening in the Churches of Christ, and some of it is theological. Not much. Really, what the Christian Chronicle does, I love the one column where it has, this church is doing this. Yeah, and this church in North Dakota is doing this. This church in Maine is doing this. This church in Florida is doing this. This church in Africa is doing this. This all around the world, all of the little things that are happening. And it's so encouraging to know that God is working in what we might consider small ways, but he's working all over the place. They have a podcast. You may want to listen to that as well. Next week, we're going to have a guest, Kevin Huddleston, and he's going to be here for our parenting workshop, but he works for an organization called Arms of Hope that we support through our grace offering, and there's so many great things. I don't know if he's going to talk much about this, if at all, but there's so many great things that are being done through these Christian organizations supported by churches like us that are bringing people back into good relationships with others, that are introducing them to the Word of God, and people are putting their lives back together based on God's wisdom. Next month, we're going to have Landy Tucker here from Eastern European Missions, and I know he's going to tell you stories about how God is using that printing ministry in Eastern Europe, and how people are just thirsty and hungry for the Word of God, and how they're delivering the Word to those people. Yeah, I'm not saying it's easy. It's not easy. But let's not think that nothing good is happening. So many great things are being done. Later in 1 Kings 19, God says to Elijah, you got to get back to civilization. All right? You just get out of your cave. Get out of your man cave, whatever. And he wants to remind Elijah that he's not alone. Look at this in 1 Kings 19, 18. He says, Elijah, you think you're alone? I got 7,000 people in Israel whose knees have not bowed to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. We are not alone. God is still working. Let me close with these two scriptures. One from Luke in the book of Acts and then one from the words of Jesus. This is a description of the early church in Acts chapter 4, 27 through 31, and they were just being bombarded by all kinds of pressure. So they get together and they're going to pray. Good idea, isn't it? Let's get together and pray. And so this is their prayer as they experience the insults and the threats that are an everyday occurrence. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And they're saying, man, we've seen this. We saw what they did to Jesus. And they're wanting to do the same thing for us. But they're praying, God, just give us boldness, give us power, give us abilities to do things so that people will know that you are God. And then what happens in verse 31, the whole place is filled with the Holy Spirit. It's shaken. And they continue to speak the word of God boldly. So wherever you live, work, and play, wherever you are, this needs to be your prayer. And as I preach the sermon, I feel like I'm so insulated because I'm surrounded in this workplace that I'm at, where we have I'm just always being encouraged. But I appreciate all of you so much who are out there in schools and in workplaces, in fields, and all the places that you are, where you're just being exposed to negative thoughts about Christianity. But man, pray for boldness. Pray for boldness and wisdom that you can represent God well. Be an Elijah wherever you are. And then the words of Jesus in John chapter 15, 18 through 21. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. And I think a lot of this negative negativity that we're feeling in this world is because people just don't know who God is. They don't get it. They don't understand it. Darrell Bach, New Testament scholar, in an address to faculty, staff, and other religious church leaders at Lubbock Christian University, gave a speech just recently addressing this very topic. And one thing that he brought home in his address is those who believe differently are not the enemy, they are the goal. Right? These are people that need to know the Lord. And God wants to use us so that they can know the giver of life. And he can use me, he can use you as we are courageous, bold, compassionate believers joining him in this work of carrying out the task of letting people know who God is. So let me say a prayer, and then Basil is going to lead us in a song. Let's pray. Father God, we just come before you, and Father, we feel safe, protected here. This is a great place. Father, people, we're singing these songs together. We're amening together. We're hugging each other. And Lord, we need times like this just to be reminded that we have brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage us, believe like us. And Father, but man, we come out of this place into wherever we go, and Father, we hear it so much. People that we work with, people in school, we hear it in the news, we read about it on blogs, we hear about it in music, podcast, everywhere we hear it. Lord, that you are not being respected and honored, that the Word of God is not being accepted as a source of truth. We hear it all the time. And Father, even if it's not people that we're directly related to, we hear it. We hear it around the world. We hear it. It's all over the place. And so, Father, sometimes we're tempted just to shrink back and Father, just be timid and cower at what's going on. But, Father, we want to be bold. We want to be courageous. And so renew within us this pride that we have in wearing the name of Christ. And Father, if we get insulted, if we get poked in the eye, if we get laughed at, if we get ridiculed, Father, help us just to embrace that we're identifying with your Son, Jesus Christ, identifying with that, knowing that as we live these bold lives, as we stand up for you, that you're standing up for us, that you're proud of us. So Father, help us not to give in to the pressure. Father, help us to be strong. Father, we know that we need your Spirit within us, and so we pray for your Spirit. And Father, ultimately what we want to be used by you so that other people can know you. Father, you have just graced our lives with love and compassion, forgiveness and goodness, given us hope and mercy and a purpose. And so, Father, we want everyone to know that. We want everyone to know that you are a good God. You're always a good God. And that you want to pour life into our lives. You want to give us hope and joy and peace. And so, Father, just give us the right words. Father, help us to know what to say. Father, help us know how to act. But Father, help us never to compromise on our faith that you are God, that you are my God, and we're never backing down from that. So Father, we pray that we may use us in this world to bring healing, love, compassion, and joy into the lives of others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.